All right, well, I think everybody's back. We've drunk deeply over the last couple of days. We've eaten well. We've had some good meals and Galatians and the Gospels, thinking about Christ. So we're thankful for you guys being here. What I'd love to do is to just kind of bring it all together and think about what it means for us when we leave this place, when we go from here. I don't know if you've watched the Olympics at all. Michael Phelps is a swimmer for the United States, and if you've seen Michael Phelps before, or any swimmer for that matter, they look out of this world, right? They have no fat on their body. Their body is just completely lean. And yet Michael Phelps, when he's training or when he's swimming competitively, he eats about 6,000 calories a day. And yet he has no fat on his body because he's so active. He swims so much. Now, can you imagine what you would look like if you ate 6,000 calories in a day? You probably wouldn't be skinny. You might just explode, right? You might just explode. And, you know, we've had such great food, spiritual food over these last couple of days. One of the great dangers is that we just take it all in. And what I would love to do today is to provide us with an outlet, to provide us with a way to think about what we've heard around the gospel in a way that we can work it out as we leave this place today. To think about how we might be able to do that. I don't have to tell you, we live in an individualistic age, right? Where one of the predominant questions on people's minds is, what's in it for me? And many times, even when we come to the scriptures, we can come to it with a lens of self. Well, God, what are you doing for me? What are you doing for me? And all of us come to the scriptures with some lens, but I would love to suggest to you maybe a different lens, a different way for us to think about what the gospel does in us and then what God desires to do through us because of what the gospel has accomplished. We live in this age that doesn't tend to think like that. And I want to kind of maybe turn our thinking to what God wants to do through us as a result of the gospel. See, the gospel comes to us, and we're full of joy as the gospel impacts us, as it changes us, as it continues to impact us. And yet, there is a sense in which God's design is that then the gospel would pass through us to others as we proclaim it. And so that's what I want us to think about today. I'd like to, in a limited way, we can only skim the surface on this, but to show you how I think the gospel and mission fit into the story that we see in Scripture. How the gospel, and specifically the mission of God in the gospel, is at least a major theme that runs all the way through the text of Scripture. To think about it in those terms. You know, there are many things that we could point to as major themes in the Bible, but I think that the idea of mission sits at least as one of those major themes, if not the main organizing theme of the Scriptures. So I want us to consider that just in the brief time that we have together. We won't be able to exhaust this. I've listed a bunch of scriptures in this outline that I've given you, which really isn't going to help you in this talk, but maybe you can go back and look at some of those scriptures in your own time. Christopher Wright, in his book, Out of Egypt, says that the Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. What theologians have historically referred to as the Missio Dei, the mission of God, embodies God's intent and actions whereby all peoples may worship Him alone. And so that's what I want us to think about, this desire of God, if I could say it this way, this desire of God to raise up redeemed worshipers of all nations, is embedded in his nature. God, in his very nature, is the one true God who desires to make himself known. So we see, I'll just give you a few texts of scripture up on the screen. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in speaking to Israel, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. As God acts on Israel's behalf, it is so that they might know him through covenant relationship, that they might know him and acknowledge him as the one true God. This is God's desire, and it is his intent. In Exodus chapter 6, when God comes to declare what he's going to do, he says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And he goes through and he lists out these things that he's done. I will establish my covenant. I have remembered my covenant. I will bring you out from under the Egyptians. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And he says, then you will know that I am the Lord. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The prophet Ezekiel, 80 times in his prophecy, uses the phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. This is a predominant theme, God's desire to be known among the nations. And we're not talking there about known cognitively, or known intellectually. This is an experiential knowledge through covenant relationship. This is God's intent. It's what drives his action in history. And from Genesis 3, essentially, well, Genesis 1, to all the way through to the end of Revelation, we see his intent and action in bringing this about, in making himself known. He doesn't interact with his creation haphazardly. He does it with intent. He acts with purpose. He is going somewhere. He is doing something in history. And again, I would argue that he is raising up redeemed worshipers of all nations, making himself known to all peoples by his work. The Missio Dei is embedded in creation itself. So if we go back to, and we won't look at it in detail, but if we go back to the very beginning and the creation of human beings in the image of God, the Imago Dei, the image of God, humanity is created in God's image. And that certainly means in our essence that we are somehow like God. Now, the text doesn't go into detail about what that means. There have been a lot of different things that people have put forth. But in some way, we reflect God in who we are, in our essence. So my kids are not me, but they reflect me in some way. And so in some way, in our essence, we are Imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. But in an even more crucial sense, I think in the creation account, we are made in the Imago Dei. The fact that we are made in the image of God has a functional sense. That in some way we function as God on his earth, in his creation. So several years back, I was in Jordan, and I was there for a conference. And in every building that I went into, there were two photographs on the wall. In every building, whether it was a restaurant, a government building, a public facility, in every building I went into, there was a picture of the king, King Hussein, and then there was a picture of his son, the crown prince. And the reason was they wanted you to know that everywhere you were in their kingdom. You were on their turf. And so when we think about the Imago Dei, the fact that we've been made in the image of God, in the creation account in Genesis 1 and then in early Genesis 2, primarily there is a sense in which we are, as human beings, vice regents of God. That the way we function as the image of God in his creation is we act on his behalf. We act as his representatives. Because again, his desire is to be made known in all of his creation. And so what has he done? Well, he's placed these icons of himself all over his creation so that all of creation might know that he is God. So Eugene Merrill, in his book, Everlasting Dominion, he said it this way. He said, man is not in the image of God. He is the image of God. So the text speaks not of what man is like, but of what he is to be and do. It's a functional statement. So we're acting as God's vice regents, as the image of God. He says a little later on in that same work, what is apparently lacking after the creation of the whole cosmos has been spoken into existence is its management, a caretaker or a steward, as it were, who will govern it all according to the will of the Creator. Now, he could have done it himself without mediation, but for reasons never revealed in the sacred record, God elected to reign through a subordinate, a surrogate king responsible only to him. This is how we function, how Adam and Eve were to function as imago Dei in the garden. These little icons placed in God's creation to reflect him so that all of creation might know that he is God. Well, how'd we do? How did Adam and Eve do in reflecting and embracing this grand purpose for which God had created them? They didn't do so well, did they? In Genesis 3, we see the fall. Adam and Eve were more concerned with autonomy. They didn't necessarily like the idea of reflecting a sovereign king. And so they did their own thing. And of course, we know the results. And so today, the image of God in us has not been lost. It has not been removed, but it has been tarnished. And so we see even in Genesis 9 an appeal to the imago Dei and giving humanity dignity. We're still in the image of God, but something has been lost. Something has been tarnished. It's not what it was. We still represent God and reflect him, but not like we did. After the fall, we need to be redeemed, don't we? We need to be redeemed. That we've talked about listening to Edwin. We need to be redeemed. We need to be made new. And incidentally, it's in Christ that we are even now being restored to that intended ideal, that intended way in which we represented God. Even now, through Christ and the activity of the Spirit of God in us, we are being restored. We call it sanctification. That process whereby we are made to look more like Jesus, even now as we live. Jesus, as we've noted, was the perfect representation, the perfect icon of God the Father. He represented God perfectly in a way in which we have not because we are fallen. So Scott Harrell, theologian, he said, our Savior's humanity was not erased or diminished by his submission to the Father. Rather, our Lord's humanity appears, and then I don't know if he coins this word or not, he says densified. So he's made more profound and real. He says, the Christian faith affirms that Jesus Christ did not only reveal true God to man, he also revealed true man to man. He taught us how to become true human beings fulfilled in relationship to God. So it is as we are redeemed, as God works to renew us even today, that he takes us and makes us more like that ideal representation, which we will one day be in his presence. This is what God wants to do. This is what God is doing in us. So as we'll see, it's no accident that the process of sanctification, where God makes us new, it's no accident that that process takes place in front of a watching world who needs to see what God looks like, who needs to know God. This is what God is doing. So God's desire to establish his presence through a people leads him to raise up a nation through a man called Abraham. And so we see the promise first in Genesis 12. We've looked at this. We've looked at these verses before. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, articulates or translates these verses as two commands and two blessings. So you see this command given to Abraham, get up and go. Get up and go from your land and go to the land to which I will call you. And I will bless you. I'll make you I will make you a nation. A nation will come from you. His second command, be a blessing. And in the end, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This initial word of promise is ratified in covenant in Genesis 15. It's repeated in Genesis 17. In Genesis 22, God follows it up with an oath, where he says, I will surely do this. Hebrews tells us he swears by himself so that Abram knows that it's true. So in this Abrahamic promise, in this Abrahamic covenant, God promises blessing to Abraham and his descendants. But as part of that, he also promises that through Abraham and his descendants, he's going to bless the nations. It isn't something that's just going to be limited to Abraham and his seed. Rather, it is through his seed that all the nations will be blessed. We see this intent, again, of God to be made known in all of creation, in all of the nations. So God is going to make himself known covenantally through this seed that is going to come from Abraham. In Genesis 18, we see this at work. In Genesis 18, God has visited Abraham, and he says to him before he goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember the story, to pass judgment on Sodom, seeing that Abraham, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him. Again, this is this idea of election, that God has chosen to establish his presence through a people in order to make himself known. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to follow after the Lord in contrast to the ways of the world, the ways of the nations around him. So something is to look different about Abraham and his descendants. And it's in that way, having chosen him as he lives out the way of the Lord, that God is going to fulfill his mission. That's what he says at the end. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Thinking back to Genesis 12. And it's interesting, if you look at Abraham's story, it's interesting that God calls him out of Haran, his homeland, and he plants him right next door to the most wicked people of the day. He doesn't call Abram out of his homeland, out of paganism, to some kind of paradise. He puts him right next door to the most wicked people on the earth. And you think your neighbors are bad. Abram is planted right next to Sodom. Why? Because God wants to make himself known through a people. So he raises up Abram. And this is the pattern which Israel, those that would come after Abraham, are to follow as they embody the presence of God in front of the nations. So Israel is intended to function as representatives through their distinct living. As they live in a way distinct from the nations around them, the idea is that the nations would notice and would be drawn into relationship with Yahweh through Israel. Israel is never told to go and to spread the word. They are told to follow the Lord, and that the nations will then see that and be drawn to them. So in Exodus, this is the promise which God says, I am going to make you this treasured possession so that people will see you. You've seen what I've done in Egypt. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be my crown jewels that are put on display. If you've ever been to London and seen the crown jewels of any nation are always desired to draw people in to the glory of that particular nation. And so Israel, as they lived out the presence of God among the nations, was to be these crown jewels to which the nations would be drawn into the knowledge of Yahweh because of the way they lived. So again, Eugene Merrill, he says, Israel had already been identified as the Lord's son, a sovereign work of familial association. But now they would become his servant, a sovereign work of privileged responsibility. The terms of the covenant are clear. If Israel would faithfully adhere to the agreement, then it would become the Lord's treasured possession out of all the options available to him. The role of that treasured people, the only one selected out of the vast family of nations, would be an active one, a role requiring service based on status. So God's intent is that Israel would be this shining light among the nations. And not just for the sake of killing time, but so that the nations might be drawn in, the nations might know God. Christopher Wright, again, in Mission of God. Either way, faithful or unfaithful, the people of God are an open book to the world. The world asks questions and draws conclusions. From our missiological perspective, these verses articulate a motivation for obedience to the law that is easily overlooked but highly significant. The point is that if Israel would live as God intended, then the nations would notice. This is what God wanted to do, to establish his presence through a people so that all peoples might know him. Might know him. So, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as God is reiterating the law to his people in the book of Deuteronomy, observe them carefully, for this observance will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear of this decrees and say, wow, what kind of nation is this? What kind of God is this that would do these things? So again, the idea is that the people in the people of Israel would represent God among the nations. We catch glimpses of God's desire for the nations in different portions of the Old Testament historical books. In 1 Kings 8, as Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, he offers up this wonderful prayer, and he begins with a plea for the foreigner. As for the foreigner, God, when a foreigner comes into the temple, in other words, when a foreigner approaches you through your covenant people, God, would you hear and would you bless them? There is blessing for the foreigner. This is Solomon's prayer. In his in the benediction that he offers after his prayer, a little bit later in that same chapter, he says something very similar. He says, may the Lord our God be with us. May he turn our hearts to him. May these words of mine, which I've prayed, be near to the Lord. May he uphold the cause of his servant. And then the last line there, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that he is Lord, may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. David in the Psalms, in Psalm 67, he prays as he reiterates this priestly prayer of Aaron from number 6, he applies it in some ways to the foreigner. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. This is a prayer for the covenant people of Israel. And look at what he says. So that your ways may be known on earth. Not just in Israel. Your salvation among the nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May the peoples, all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May all the peoples praise you. See, God's intent has always been for the nations. From the very beginning, his desire has been to be known by the nations. And to that end, he's working to establish his presence through a people on earth in order that redeemed worshipers might be raised up. Well, how did Israel do? How did Israel do as this great shining light among the nations? Not so well. Not so well, did they? If we learn anything from the prophetic books, it's that Israel did not do so well as participants in this mission, this grand plan of God to draw in the nations. They didn't do so well. See, Israel began to think of their position as being more about them than it was about God. They began to think of their position almost arrogantly as one of privilege and not as one of responsibility. And so they sank into idolatry. They sank into syncretism and into hypocrisy. I think one of the most succinct texts on this is Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, and be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." Now just listen to the language and see if this reminds you of anything. He says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, Jeremiah says what Israel has done is they have taken their grand position that God had intended not unto privilege, but to responsibility, to be a light to the nations. And they have taken that position and they have put it aside and have chosen to try and go it alone. They've chosen to try to do their own thing. What does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis 3, doesn't it? It sounds like Adam and Eve, who desired autonomy more than what God had intended for them to be as the imago Dei and the responsibility and purpose that he had given them. See, Israel had lost their ethical distinction among the nations. They began to look just like them. In some cases, even worse than the nations. And if you ever want an encouraging devotional reading, look at Ezekiel chapter 16. It is a horrific allegorical account of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Israel is likened to an abandoned child, an abandoned little girl whom a man sees and takes has compassion on and raises up and gives her the finest clothes, gives her the finest jewelry, the finest upbringing, the finest food, does everything for her, brings her into his family. And then she spurns it all in prostituting herself to anyone who might take an interest. It's an incredibly graphic picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Now, Israel didn't do so well. They didn't do so well in fulfilling God's purpose and embodying his presence among the nations. And so, what does God do? Oh, God the Father sends God the Son. And we see Jesus, who is the perfect Adam, the perfect representation of the imago Dei. Edwin, I think last night, quoted John chapter 1, verse 18, where the Son perfectly pictures the Father. Jesus is that perfect embodiment of God's presence on earth. He is the perfect seed of Abraham. He is the perfect Israel. And Jesus is for the nation. If you look in Luke chapter 4, just turn to Luke chapter 4 quickly. In the first sermon that Jesus preaches, he is in the synagogue, as was his custom. He was in the synagogue, and the scroll was given to him. Jewish males could read of the from the scroll in the meeting in the synagogue and could offer commentary. And Jesus takes the scroll, and whether intentionally or, I'll use air quotes, accidentally, Isaiah 61 is what comes up as the reading for that particular day. And so Jesus reads, and this is back in Nazareth where he's from. Jesus reads from the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord," verse 18, "is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Isaiah 61 was a text that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah would bring deliverance. And in Isaiah 61, the coming of the Messiah not only brings deliverance, it also brings judgment. Jesus doesn't read that line. Of course, in his first coming, Jesus doesn't come to bring judgment, does he? He comes to offer what is promised prophetically in Isaiah 61. And Jesus says to these people who are listening, listen, that text is about me, and today is that day. Well, people don't like that. They don't believe it. They want to kill him, because what he does next is he says to them, okay, if you guys won't believe it, then I'm going to take it to the nations. I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. I'm going to take this offer of deliverance, and it's going to go to the Gentiles. And the people don't like that. But Jesus is for the nations. Jesus saw himself in so many ways as the executor of the Father's will, as the one who brings deliverance to God's people. And the Jews that day in Luke chapter 4 rejected this understanding of who he was. And so Jesus says, okay, then I will take it to the nations. And they don't like that. But this is who Jesus is. This is what he's for. He's for God's purpose. And so he is for the nations as well. And we could go on and on. We could look in the book of Acts as we see this shift in the book of Acts from the people of God as a national political entity to a multi-ethnic group of individuals who come together as the church and churches. By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter with the salvation of Cornelius, Acts chapter 11, the planting of the church in Antioch, Acts chapter 13, the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, this movement has become multi-ethnic. It has encompassed the nations. The Apostle Paul, the mystery that Paul unveils in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians is that the Gentiles are now included as part of this people of God through covenant relationship, not because of a relationship with Israel, but through Jesus Christ. This is the mystery that is unveiled. But the way the word mystery is used, it's something that was intended all along. It isn't something that God just invented or that he adjusted his plan to, right? It wasn't plan B. It was always God's intent to raise up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. Of course, we could go to this, the final vision of this in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where John has this vision. He says, after this I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and every tribe and every tongue, standing before the throne. This is the mission accomplished. See, God has always been about establishing his presence through a people by raising up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. This is what drives his intent and his activity in the scriptures. And incidentally, aren't you glad that's the case? I mean, I'm looking around the room. I don't know everybody's background, but I don't think there's anyone here who is Jewish. Aren't you glad that God's plan wasn't just for the Jews, but that it included the nations? We, of course, wouldn't be here. Well, what I want to do here is, again, there's lots of places that we could kind of zero in, but I want us to take a look in Luke chapter 24, the end of Luke 24. This is Luke's commissioning text, and I want us to just consider, these are the final words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a red letter Bible, these are the last red letters in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, I want us to just consider a few of these verses as Jesus commissions his followers, sending them out just as he was sent out by the Father. And listen, we are a part of that group, and I'll explain that in a few minutes, to accomplish the mission to which God has always been committed. This is where we find our sense of purpose and identity in God's program. So I want us to look at this text together. Just as Israel was instrumental, in other words, Israel was not chosen primarily for privilege. They were chosen to be instruments so that the covenant might be theirs and they might enjoy it, but that they also might be conduits to the nations. And in the same way, God has called us through the gospel in order that the gospel might somehow, in a way, pass through us to the nations around us. This is what I want us to think about. So in some ways, like electricity, we complete the circuit, right? The gospel passes through us, it impacts us, it changes us, but then it's intended to go out from us to the nations. This is what we see in Luke chapter 24. The first thing in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The first thing that we see in these words of Jesus is Jesus' understanding that he sits at the center of God's promised future. He sits at the center of what God is doing. That everything in history, everything that God is doing flows to him. Remember, God is not haphazard in what he's doing. He's not haphazard in executing his plan. And Jesus understands that. The word that he uses there, fulfilled, indicates that Jesus is thinking about a trajectory. God is at work here. He is doing something. And it climaxes and it culminates, it centers on me. This is what Jesus understands. So if we think of it this way, that all of the scripture, everything that has come before, is Messiah focused. It's all leading to some climactic event. And Jesus indicates that in verse 45. "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" See, Jesus understands that in God's program, that his passion, his death and resurrection sits as the climactic event in history. Everything in history flows to the cross. Everything in history flows to him. Jesus believes it's him because it says concerning me. He understands himself to be the Messiah and to be at the center of what God is doing. We might say, well, what is God's promised future? Well, isn't God's promised future the restoration of sin-marred creation? I mean, isn't it God repairing broken icons, preparing eternal, holy worshipers? People who will be in his presence forever, freed from the very presence of sin. Isn't this what God is about? And Jesus sits at the center of that plan. And so this is God's story, making himself known so that all creation might know him in covenant relationship. Jesus said, as you think about what the law and the prophets, and the Psalms, what they said, it all flows to me. It all flows to this event of the cross and resurrection. It centers on the passion of Jesus. But that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. When I was a child in Sunday school and you didn't know the answer to a question that the teacher asked, you just said Jesus, right? And the odds were that you were probably right. But even if you weren't, nobody, you know, the teacher's not going to get on to you for saying Jesus. But Jesus sits at the center, but that's not the whole story. In fact, if we stop there, we miss a little bit of God's full intent. I Think about what Jesus says. As we read in verse 47, 48, he's just said in verse 46 that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Everything flows to this climactic event of the cross. But look at what else he says. And, verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations. See, what Jesus is saying is that God's story flows to the cross, this climactic event. But from the cross flows God's mission to make that message known. See, everything flows to the cross as the climactic event of the mission. But from the cross flows the mission of proclaiming what happened at the cross to the nations. This is all part of what God is doing. The flow of history leads us to the cross. But from the cross flows the telling of what happened at the cross. And so the Messiah-focused flow of history leads us to the cross, but then it generates the mission as we proclaim that message to the nations. And Jesus gives us a little bit about the nature of what we tell. He talks about the source. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. This is the source. This is the source, and the phrase in his name speaks to his authority. His authority, and so our proclamation centers around the authority of Jesus. That he alone has been given authority to dispense forgiveness. He alone has been given authority by God the Father to bring about God's promised future. He alone has been given authority to govern and to rule and to heal and to forgive and to judge. And following after authority is identity. In his name is a statement about identity. In our proclamation, we proclaim that if people are going to enjoy God's promised future, it's only as they identify themselves with Jesus Christ. It's only as they identify themselves with his name that if we're going to enjoy God's future, we have to go through Jesus. Because Acts chapter 4:12 says that his is the only name under heaven by which we might be saved. And so as we proclaim what happened at the cross, we call people to repent and to identify themselves with the name of Jesus. How far out do we go in our proclamation? Well, look at the scope here that Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. How far? To all nations. Well, do we go just to Galway? Surely that's far enough. Do we go to Connacht? Surely that's far enough. No, Jesus says that this proclamation is to go out to all the nations, which shouldn't surprise us considering that God has always been concerned for the nations. God has always been concerned that all peoples everywhere would hear and would know him in covenant relationship. So it shouldn't surprise us that the scope of our proclamation in Luke 24 is to all the nations. This is where we go, because God has always encompassed the nations. And this is why we exist. This is why we exist. Have you ever just thought and wondered, okay, why doesn't God, when I'm converted, why doesn't he just rapture me? Converted, and then just take me up, right? Just take me out and take me to be with him. I mean, certainly I can glorify him more in his presence apart from the possibility of sin. Why doesn't he do that? Well, because the gospel doesn't stop with you. The gospel doesn't stop with me. We are conduits of the gospel. This is why we are here. This is why the church exists. It exists in order for us to be messengers, representatives. Again, think back to God's purpose, establishing his presence through a people so that he might raise up redeemed worshipers of all nations. This is why God has placed us where we are, in order that we might be representatives. Look at verse 48. This is the commission that he gives. He says to his disciples, you, and by extension, insofar as we are connected to their apostolic ministry, as our church is an apostolic church connected to the apostolic gospel, you, we could think of we. You, he says, are witnesses. That is, they testified to what they had seen. We testify today to what we have experienced in the gospel. This is our testimony. This is what we proclaim to the nations. Look at what the Lord has done. He says, you are my witnesses. So, Christopher Wright, in his work, The Mission of God, it's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. Daryl Guder, in his book, The Missional Church, said it this way. Mission is not just a program of the church. It defines the church as God's sent people. Here in this text, Jesus is sending his followers. In the same way he was sent by his Father, he is sending his followers to the nations as witnesses, as representatives. David Bosch, the classical doctrine of the Missio Dei is God the Father sending the Son. God the Father and the Son sending the Spirit is expanded to include yet another movement. Father, Son, and Spirit sending the church into the world. Sending the church into the world. But you and I individually are part of the church, aren't we? We're part of local churches, local representations of God. And if this is why the church is here, it's why you are here as well. And my challenge for us is that we might think, we might not think that our salvation is strictly for us. It is for us. It's an incredible thing that God has given. The gospel has transformed us and is transforming us. But it doesn't stop there. Because the intent is that the gospel would pass through us as we proclaim it to those around us. And listen, what I want you to hear today is that God has, as you would expect God to do, God has strategically placed each one of you right where you are. Why? Because God wants people everywhere to know him. He wants people in your housing estate to know him. And so he's placed an icon, a representative in your housing estate in order that the neighbors around you might know him as you proclaim the gospel to them. He wants people in your place of employment to know him. And so he's placed you as an icon, a representative, one being redeemed to look more and more like Jesus, right there in their midst, so that people might know him as you proclaim the message to them. This is what God's doing. This is why he is, this is what he's working in you. See, we aren't saved just for privilege. We're saved to participate with him in his mission to the nations. So Mark Young, one of my professors in seminary, he said, our salvation includes not only benefits of forgiveness and eternal life, reconciliation with God and justification, but also the recreation of our humanity to fulfill our destiny in the grand mission of God. See, God is establishing his presence through a people so that he might raise up redeemed worshipers of your next door neighbor, of the person you sit next to at work, the person you sit next to in university. This is what God is doing. And he calls us to participate with him in that mission. And so just in closing, let me just offer four practical ways. Four practical ways that we can join God in his mission. First is to think differently about your identity. Think differently about your identity. Look, you are not primarily an engineer. You are not primarily a student. You are not primarily a school teacher. You are a representative of God, an ambassador of God, a strategic part of what God wants to do in this world among the nations. So think differently about that as you live your life. Second thing is surrender fully to that identity. Surrender fully and just say, yes, this is who I am. I am called to participate with God in his mission as he works through me to proclaim the gospel to those around me. Give yourself fully to it. Because look, here's the thing. All of us are going to give our lives to something. All of us are going to give our lives to something. Here's the thing. Everything else that you could give your life to is ultimately just too small compared with the very purpose for which you've been created, to represent God right where you are, proclaiming the gospel to those around you. The third thing I would just encourage you with is to pray confidently. Pray confidently that God would move in the people that he has placed around you through you. We've all been strategically placed to influence someone. And there are people that you see every day that you walk past, those people that kind of blend into the background, right? You see them every day and they just kind of fade into the background. You've been placed strategically. And so pray confidently that God would use you. I would just challenge you maybe to come up with three names of people that you see on a regular basis and just start praying for them. That God would use you in your normal, regular interactions to open a door of opportunity to proclaim the message of the gospel to them. And just see what happens. You may not even know their name. Maybe it's just, God, the lady that gives me my coffee every day. Help me to speak into her life. Pray that God would use you in that. And then finally, fourthly, live intentionally. I would just challenge you to start to view, if you really believe that God has strategically placed you right where you are, I would just challenge you to begin to view everything that you do as a potential opportunity for God to work through you. Even the most mundane of tasks, we don't know what God wants to use in our proclamation to the nations. We don't know what God wants to do. So live intentionally. Do you see how this idea of mission raises our vision? We stand on the gospel. The gospel moves through us. It impacts us. It makes us new. It continues to make us new. But then it's intended to pass through us as we proclaim it to those nations that God has placed around us. See, we don't want to get fat. Because it's not just about us. God has placed us here for a purpose. Give yourself to that purpose. I just think of the story in 2 Kings chapter 7 where the Samaria is under besiegement. The Syrians have blockaded everything. There's nothing to eat. Situation is desperate. And Elijah prophetically says, this time tomorrow, things are going to be different. And lo and behold, nobody knows it, but in the middle of the night, God has miraculously acted. And four lepers in 2 Kings 7, four lepers, just they decide, you know what? Either the Syrians are going to kill us or we're going to starve to death. So let's just go out. Let's just go outside the city and maybe the Syrians will show us mercy. So they leave the city and they stumble upon the Syrian camp and it's completely empty. because God has miraculously driven them away in the middle of the night. They've been driven away so quickly that everything's still there. All the food, all the wine, everything's still there. And so the lepers come upon this, not having had food for so long. And you can imagine what they do, right? They just start gorging themselves. And it's like, what a party. This is so great. And then the text says, and it's so great the way it says it, it says, then they came to their senses. And they said, we're doing a wicked thing here. Because this is a day, this is a day of mercy. This is a day of deliverance. This is a day of joy. We can't keep it all to ourselves. You've got to go tell the people. See, the gospel has come to us. We've received it. It has impacted us. It's transformed us. Even today, it is transforming us. It's never intended to stay with us. It's intended to pass through us to the nations. And that's what we want to be about. So as we leave this place today, let's take all this great information that we've heard. Let's tell it. Let's proclaim it. Because this is why we're here. This is why we're here.